Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us this time, Lord. And again, your presence is with us, and we continue to worship now as we receive your word to our personal lives in humility. I pray, Lord, that we would allow your Holy Spirit and the Word of God to work its work within us, that you work it inside out, that you change us from the inside out. I pray this morning for those here that don't know Jesus. Maybe they've heard about Jesus. They've been attending church from childhood, Lord, maybe months, years. But, Lord, they've never acknowledged you as the King. They've never acknowledged you as the Savior, the one who takes away the sins of the world. I pray today, Lord, that that might take place in their hearts. I pray for those of us that are not walking with you, Lord. We've known Jesus, but we've literally taken control of our lives. That, Lord, we would relinquish that this morning and again give you the rightful place as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in our personal lives. And so we ask over these next few moments that you would do something else. I pray that you would keep our minds from wandering, not allowing our in our own hearts to do business, but we would allow you to have your way, that we would give full, undivided attention to you. We pray for the other churches in the area that are preaching the gospel this morning. We pray that you'd be with them and those pastors and those churches, Lord, and with the maestuses as again, Margie is getting ready to go to be with you, Lord. And I just pray that you comfort Paul and the family and the church in Tecate, that you'd be with them. And so, Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 21 this morning, and we've entitled the message, "The King is Coming, The King is Coming." Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Now, if you're just joining us, Sunday mornings we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew, and we've entitled this particular Gospel, "Behold Your King." And the whole theme of this book is that Jesus Christ is the King. And this gospel was written by Matthew, who was a Jew, who's writing about a Jew, and he's addressing it to Jews. And it is the truth that look no further for your King has arrived. It's none other than Jesus Christ. We come to really a major transition in our study of Matthew's gospel as we come now to what is commonly called the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday or the beginning of the Passion Week. So we pick it up in chapter 21, verse 1. "And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethanage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.' Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your King is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before him and those followed after were crying out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, 'Who is this?' And the multitudes were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.'" Read some time back a true story about Franklin D. Roosevelt, who, of course, being a president, you have all sorts of various White House receptions. And he was noting that often when he would shake hands with people, he would say things, but he really doubted whether they even heard what he said. So one evening, as they were having a White House reception, he decided that every person that extended their hand and he would shake it, he would say to them that, "This morning I murdered my grandmother." And so as the different ones came to the White House, he extended his hand, they extend their hands, and he would say to them, "This morning I murdered my grandmother." And the response he got was, "How lovely." And some of them would say, "Well, continue with your great work," is what they would say. Near the end of the evening, one foreign diplomat went to shake his hand. He extended his hand and he said the words, "I murdered my grandmother this morning." And the diplomat responded by saying, "I'm sure she had it coming." You know, we wonder up to this point, at this transition point of the gospel, have the people heard what Jesus has been saying? And that's literally the transition that we find ourselves with this morning in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus has said things like, "I am the Son of Man," which was a messianic title from Ezekiel and Daniel. Jesus had said that God was his Father, thus making himself equal with God. Jesus had also spoken about how Scripture had been written about him and that he literally was fulfilling Scripture. And at the same time, there were the miraculous works that Jesus has performed up to this point. Now, some of them were quite unusual in that he would give sight to the blind and he would say to them, "Don't tell anybody." When Jesus was on the mountain of Transfiguration, he told Peter, James, and John that they were not to tell anyone what they saw and what they heard. But we come now to a section in which Jesus now publicly proclaims that he is the king. It's all leading up to this moment known as the triumphal entry. Now, this must be important because all four Gospels record it. Here in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, Luke chapter 19, verses 29 through 38, and John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. Now, often this is called the triumphal entry. It's often called Palm Sunday because John's gospel records that they cut palm branches and they were waving them and they put them on the ground. And this is where we get Palm Sunday from. Some call it the first day of the Passion Week, the last week of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, there are two basic things that Jesus accomplishes through what we call this triumphal entry. And let me give them to you. Number one, it is to announce that Jesus is the king. He is appealing to Israel to join the spiritual, not political kingdom. This triumphal entry is so different from the triumphal entries of a Roman general, of a Roman commander. This is so light years apart. This is a spiritual kingdom that Jesus is establishing. And throughout his ministry, he's attempted to make it clear that, yes, I'm a deliverer, but a deliverer of a different type. I've come to deliver man from sin. I've come to deliver man from the consequences of sin. I have come to deliver you and set you free. A man by the name of Tasker says, Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time in a manner which showed that he was none other than the Messiah, the Son of David, who was coming to Zion to claim the city as his own. This triumphal entry was no threat to Rome. And we don't see Rome even paying attention to this triumphal entry. Secondly, it's to force the people to make a decision for or against him. And at the same time, it's to force the religious to deliver Jesus to the cross. Now, when you read John's gospel, it's very clear that the religious had no intentions of delivering Jesus during the feast, but because of this triumphal entry, it was forcing them to deliver Jesus to the Romans and then to the cross. This was the goal. The goal was the cross. So Jesus literally forced their hands and forced those that had been listening to him for 3.5 years to make a decision as to who Jesus Christ is. And I believe this morning that though this was written 2,000 years ago, oh, it has application for us this morning. There are some, no doubt, that have been attending church for years. People in the Bible Belt, mostly Belt, no Bible. I mean, that's where they just hear the gospel every single week, and they go to church out of this sense of duty, and they heard all about Jesus. I wonder how many of them have actually come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Savior. He's the Messiah. He's the King. He should have rightful place in my heart and in my life. And at the same time, there are some here that have walked with Jesus, but have walked away from Jesus, and Jesus is not the King of your life. He's not the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so this morning, this triumphal entry is for us. It's for us again to say, Lord, you are the King. You are the rightful one. You are to rule and reign in my heart and in my life. Now, three areas we're going to look at this morning by way of outline. We'll give just a 3-point outline, and then we'll begin to put it together. In verses 1 through 3, Jesus' example of perfect knowledge. We see as Jesus makes preparation for this triumphal entry, and we see that, again, Jesus is well aware of the resources that are available. Jesus sets this whole thing up and tells his disciples step by step what to do. Verses 4 and 5, Jesus' example of fulfilling Scripture. Jesus was not a victim, he was a victor. He knew that he was accomplishing the Father's will. He knew that he was ultimately fulfilling Scripture as he was doing it. And then lastly, in verses 6 through 11, Jesus' example of obedience to God. Jesus willingly gave himself. He says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down and I freely pick it back up." So let's look at his example of perfect knowledge in verse 1. It says, "And then when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethany." Now, we have noted that Jesus has just left in chapter 20 the city of Jericho. There actually were two Jerichos. There was the old Jericho that goes back to the time of Joshua. Then there was Herod's Jericho, a fairly new one that had been made. And so in between these two Jerichos, Jesus had an encounter with two men that were blind. And we know that though these men were physically blind, they had spiritual eyesight that overshadowed the theologians of their day. Because they recognized, having not read the Scriptures, that Jesus was the Son of David. They recognized Jesus as the Messiah, the one that Israel has been waiting for such a long time. The religious couldn't even be bothered to go from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to meet Jesus. But here were two blind men, never seeing the Scriptures, just hearing what Jesus was saying, hearing what Jesus was doing, they came to the conclusion that this is none other than Jesus Christ. We note in verse 31 of Matthew chapter 20, "And the multitude sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.'" And what these two blind men did unknowingly is they were preparing for the triumphal entry. Because these are the words that we read here in Matthew 21, "the Son of David, the Son of David." So God used two blind men to give an introduction to the triumphal entry. Now, it says in our passage in verse 1 that he had approached Jerusalem. This is the transitional point in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapters 14 through 20, we have the retirement of the king. And we have been studying this section, and we have noted that Jesus has withdrawn. Several times he told his disciples what awaited them in Jerusalem. He was preparing them for the cross. Now, he did speak with multitudes. He did minister to individuals. But his primary focus during these chapters is to prepare the disciples for the cross. But now in chapters 21 through 27, we now have the rejection of the king. Now, you wouldn't know it by this triumphal entry, but as we continue through our study, we will make it quite apparent that Jesus has been rejected, and he is rejected. Actually, what's interesting, when you take all four Gospels and you start at the point of the triumphal entry to the end of the book, basically covering a week of time, you find that the Gospels give 30% to this last week of Jesus' ministry. Now, that's quite a bit. It's about a third of the Gospel is given over to this last week called the Passion Week and the last week of Jesus' ministry. Why? Because this is the goal. This is what Jesus has been anticipating. It says, "With the joy set before him, he endured the cross." So Jesus is looking forward to this. This is the fulfillment, and this is his calling to give his life for the sins of the world. So it says that he approached Jerusalem. You know, the name Jerusalem means city of peace or foundation of peace. Now, isn't that a funny name for that city? I mean, if there's ever been a city that there's been bloodshed, if there's ever been a city that lacks in peace, it would be Jerusalem. It's like, come to Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Don't get mugged. Welcome to our city, you know. And that's kind of what Jerusalem's all about. It's supposed to be the city of peace. But if there's ever a place that has brought more turmoil, that there's been more wars fought, there's been more bloodshed, it's this place. Now think about this city for a moment. This is the place that has three world religions residing there. You have Judaism, you have Christianity, and you have Islam, all in one city. The very center, literally, of the world itself. So as this triumphal entry begins to unfold, the people of the city of peace were wanting peace. They were wanting a deliverer that would come and set them free from the oppression of Rome. They wanted to be free. They wanted to experience peace. But in Luke 19:41, boy, do we have a different scene that's recorded. It says, "And when he, Jesus, approached, he saw the city and he wept over it." This triumphal entry was sort of a downer in the sense that there were tears streaming down the face of Jesus as he approached Jerusalem. Because Jesus realized that there wasn't going to be peace in the city. There was going to be destruction. There was going to be many tears shed because the people would reject him. They would set him aside. And ultimately, God would use the Roman government to discipline the people of Israel. Of course, 70 AD, Titus came in and literally laid the city to waste. And so, again, this would take place because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. You see, what the people needed was a savior for their sins, not a military conqueror to deliver them from Rome. And how many people today localize their relationship with God, and all they want is to be delivered from this person or delivered from this person or to be set free from this thing or from that thing. They never get the bigger picture and realize that all of that is the result of sin. That the greatest enemy to be ever fought and dealt with is sin, and that's what Jesus came to ultimately deal with. So Jesus left Jericho and has now come up to this ascent, this area called Bethanage. Now, Bethanage doesn't exist today, and archaeologists believe that it was about maybe, 2 miles from Jerusalem. They're not really sure, but it was there on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. The name Bethanage means house of figs. And then as you go west, you come to the top of the hill, which is an area called the Mount of Olives. Now, this Mount of Olives stands 2,600 feet in elevation. And from this place, you can look over and you can see Jerusalem. And in between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem is an area called the Kidron Valley. Now, I'm going to show a few pictures this morning. If we can kind of put those up right now. I want to show you pictures. This right here is standing on the Mount of Olives, and it's looking over this little valley right there. That's called the Kidron Valley. And then off you see that gold dome. That's the Dome of the Rock. That's that mosque that's right there on the Temple Mount, the place where eventually the next temple is going to be rebuilt, because we know the Antichrist is going to go in it in Revelation 13, declare himself to be God and receive worship. Now, as you look at that scene right there, this Kidron Valley, it's not very large. It's probably about from Merrill down to San Bernardino Avenue. It's not very big. And so we hear Kidron Valley and we think, all right, Inland Empire, maybe Mo Valley over to here or something like this. And we kind of get this idea. It's not very big at all. It's just a very small distance. Look at the next picture. Okay, and here's another vantage point. And you can still see that dome right there. If you look off to the wall to the left of that dome, behind that area is what we call, again, the Wailing Wall. And it's behind that section right there. And that's lots of pictures of that, the Wailing Wall. And that's the original wall that still stands from Herod. Next picture. And there you see, again, this wall. And in the center, you see this blocked up area. That's known as the East Gate. That is the gate that the Bible says that when Jesus Christ returns at the second coming, he's going to go through it. Now, you've noticed that they blocked it up. They've cemented it shut. Do you know that's not going to keep him out? I mean, he's going to make a new entryway right there. He's going to make a new opening through that one. And we've asked him about that. We said, why is that cemented? Well, it's a logistics thing. It's just not convenient to go through it. Whatever. Okay, Jesus is going to go through it, and it mentions that he will actually walk through that, so it shows that sign. Okay, one more picture. Okay, now, we're on the Temple Mount, and now we're looking back to the east, to the Mount of Olives. That mountain right there is where Jesus is approaching. He's going to look over and see Jerusalem, and then he's going to start this windy road called the Palm Sunday Road, which will culminate there at the Temple Mount where we're taking the picture, and that will be the Palm Sunday Road. So this is this trip that Jesus is taking. Okay, and so it says that, back to our passage in verse 1, that Jesus sent two disciples. Now, who are these disciples? And let me give you the answer. We don't know, okay? And always when it says, when it doesn't give us a name, people say, well, I know. No, you don't know. I know that you don't know. And so that's all we can know. So the Bible doesn't tell us. You read all four Gospels. It just says two disciples were sent by Jesus. Verse 2 says, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Now we see that this whole plan, this triumphal entry, started with instructions from the Lord. And this is why we encourage on a Sunday morning, a Wednesday, women's, men's, to always bring a notebook and to take notes. And you know why we take notes? Because when God speaks to us, we want to write it down. If God thinks it's important enough to communicate something to us, we better deem it important enough to write it down. So here were these disciples that are given instructions by Jesus as to what they are to do. And these instructions are pretty detailed. When you take all the Gospels, they're pretty detailed as to what Jesus says they're to do. And he says, immediately, you will find a donkey tied there, a colt with her, untie them and bring them to me. Now, Luke 19:30 adds this, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. So you talk about some detail. There's the mother and there's the younger, the colt, under a years of age. It's never been broken. It's still wild. And as you step into the city, there you will see these two animals that are there. Now, there's been a debate for years now as to this portion of Scripture. And let me kind of tell you what the debate is. First of all, there are some that say that this is none other than a miracle. That Jesus is omniscient, he's all-knowing, and Jesus here is telling the disciples what they're going to find when they get to the city, what they're going to see, how they're to respond, and he basically, being all-knowing, is describing this to them. Others say it's not that at all, but secondly, it's not a miracle because Jesus has been to this area several times, so during one of his trips from Galilee to Jerusalem, he set this all up. Usually those that say that are the ones that have a hard time with the miracles. And as we've been studying through this, we have noted that Jesus is able to read the minds of even those that he's teaching. Oftentimes, as Jesus was instructing, the Bible would give us some insight, saying he knew what was in their hearts. He knew what they were thinking. So this is not a big deal. We noted back in Matthew 17:27, when Jesus told Peter to go down to the Sea of Galilee and to cast his hook into the water. And the first fish that he would pull up, there would be a coin in its mouth. That coin was a stater, and it was enough to pay the tax for Jesus and Peter. Now, Jesus didn't go down there a day before and catch the fish, put the coin in its mouth, throw it in, and say, the first fish you get, that's the coin that I put in his mouth yesterday, but you'll know it. It doesn't matter. And we can get so caught up in these details and what we think it is and what we don't think it is. Surely we have to agree in our study that Jesus is omniscient. Jesus knows. And we've seen it time and time again in our study here of Matthew's gospel. Now, this donkey is a full-grown donkey. It's a female. It mentions that along with this female, there was a colt that was with her. A colt was about a year old. Donkeys in Old Testament times were considered to be symbols of peace. That's what they symbolize. And when a king would ride in on a donkey, that was symbolic that the king was coming in peace. Or he longed for peace. If a king rode in on a horse, he's coming to war. He's coming for battle. Now, it's interesting, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, when Jesus returns at the second coming, he comes on a horse, and he's coming for battle. It's called the Battle of Armageddon. When Jesus comes this first time, he comes on a donkey and he comes in peace. 1 Kings 1:33 says, "And the king, David, said to them, 'Take with you the servants of your Lord and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon.'" So David himself had one that kind of were like the BMWs of their day, you know, just kind of the late model hoofs, CD player on the neck, the whole thing. And that's what they were back then. They're basically the basic mode of transportation and so forth. And so it came in peace. Now, if you know anything about an unbroken donkey, they're nothing short of vile is what they are. I know this because my brother rescued one time a number of years ago, and he had one on his property. And that thing was nasty. I mean, you could not turn your back on it. One time he turned his back and the thing took a chomp out of his back. You know, just nasty, nasty creatures. And Jesus is going to ride this thing down this 2,700-foot hill, down into the Kidron Valley, back up into Jerusalem. No problem. We've already seen him calm a couple storms. We've seen his authority over Satan. We've seen his authority over sickness. We've seen his authority to forgive sins. So really, the calming of an unbroken donkey is not a big feat for the Lord. It again shows that he truly is the king. Verse 3 says, "And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Now, this is so unique. So he sends these two guys in, and as they start grabbing these two donkeys, if anybody says, "Hey, you know, what are you doing?" "Ah, the Lord has need of them." Can you imagine if in between the service, I send one of the ushers over to Victoria Gardens, and I said, "When you get over by the Cheesecake Factory, there's a brand new black Hummer with the keys in it. Take that Hummer, and if anybody says anything, say, 'Pastor Terry has need of it,' and bring it back here." If he did, we're both starting a prison ministry, I can assure you. We'll get arrested. But this isn't any man that is giving these directions. This is the omniscient, all-knowing God that who himself is giving directions to his disciples. And he says, "The Lord have need of it." Now, I call attention to that statement in verse 3, which seems to be so strange. What could God possibly have need of? When you think about it, it's unusual. Jesus was fully God and fully man. What could God possibly need when you think about it? I mean, here's one that created all the stars, placed them in the heavens, even knows their names, but the Bible teaches Jesus had no place to lay his head. Isn't that an amazing paradox? At the same time, he created all the rivers and the streams and the ocean. And as he hung on the cross, he says, "I'm thirsty." Here's the same one that created and sustains mankind. And during a storm, he was asleep in a boat. At the same time, here is one that created the universe and had to borrow a tomb for his burial. Here's one that owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and has to borrow a donkey. See, I think the reality in all of these things that I just read to you is this, and this is a truth that I hope we'll just write down and remember and burn it into our brains. God wants to use you and me. And this is why God does these things. I think of Acts 8 when Philip went down to the Gaza area, and there the Lord spoke to Philip and says, "Get up and join that man on that chariot." And there was a man from Ethiopia. He was a court official, and he was reading the Bible, and he didn't understand the Bible. And there Philip began to describe to him what the Bible was saying. Now, think about this. Could God not have given this court official a vision? Could God not have had just given him a dream and had interpreted what it meant? But God wanted to use Philip. God wants to use you and I. And there's so many ways that God can do that. I mean, we can give someone a CD. We can give them a Bible. If we hear that something's going on in their life, we can say, "Can I pray for you right now? I want to pray for you. I want to just ask the Lord to help you right now." I mean, that you'd be blown away what that does to people. There are people that have come to the Lord in this church because someone just prayed for them. They saw compassion. They saw love. And so, I mean, we can invite someone to church. We can spend some time and share with them. There are all sorts of different ways that God can use us. But let me just say this. There's something else here. Anything that we loan to the Lord, anything that we make available to the Lord, the Lord's not only going to pay us back, he's going to pay us back and some. Any talent that we say, God, it's yours, you can use it. Any resources that we have, our time that we have, anything that you and I offer to God, God will always give it back and some. And you're saying, well, does that mean that if my neighbor asks to borrow it, I need to loan him something? Well, you know, if your neighbor comes to you and he says, hey, the Lord has need of it, maybe you might say to him, well, where's the Lord at? And I'll give it to him myself. You know, where's he at? You know, because you never return anything, you know. But the point is that we whatever we loan to God, whatever we give to God, you can be assured God will take care of you. And these disciples were learning this. They've been learning this for 3.5 years about how faithful Jesus was. This brings us now to our second point, verses 4 and 5. Jesus' example of fulfilling Scripture. And verse 4 says, now this took place that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, saying. So as Matthew is writing this, Matthew right away, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, this is Scripture. Jesus is doing this under the inspiration of what God has said. God had already foretold that this would happen. Matter of fact, there are over 129 quotations and allusions to passages in the Old Testament. So when you read through Matthew's gospel again and again, you'll see this is what the prophets said. You'll see prophets, or sometimes you'll say the prophet, or what was said. Because Matthew, being a Jew, is writing to Jews about a Jew. They're going to want to know, well, hey, you know, if this guy's a king, what's his pedigree? What's his family tree like? I mean, where did this guy come from? If you say he's the king, what's his kingly line? Where is it? Who is this guy? Where is he from? So Matthew, in chapter 1 of his gospel, gives the kingly line of Jesus, showing to the Jews, this is your king. And takes him all the way back to David and says it's through David, it's the son of David, that Jesus Christ happens to be. And so in verse 5 we read, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, on the foal of a beast of burden. Now this passage is a quotation of Zechariah 9:9. Now, what's interesting is that this was a prophecy given by Zechariah 500 years earlier. So this prophecy that Jesus is fulfilling is 500 years old. It's a passage that has been foretold that Jesus, the Messiah, the King, would ride in triumphal entry unto his people. It says in Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, endowed with salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. Not only is this the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, it's also a fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Now, I'm not going to go into it today. We've already done it multiple times. There is a passage there in Daniel 9 that speaks about the 70 weeks of Daniel. This fulfillment of going into Jerusalem was week 69. When you read that prophecy, it foretells that Jesus will announce himself. He will come to his people. That is the fulfillment of the triumphal entry in Daniel 9:24-27. So it's the fulfillment of what Zechariah said, the fulfillment of the 69th week of the book of Daniel. Again, Jesus is coming in peace. He's coming offering a spiritual kingdom. It's not military coup. It's not military opposition. It's not political of taking over Rome or Roman territory. He is coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to his people, offering to them salvation. Now, unfortunately, at this point, the Jews don't fully grasp this. And their thinking is that the greatest enemy to overcome right now is Rome. But Jesus was up against an enemy that was much greater than Rome. He was up against an enemy that knew no national boundaries. He was up against a king and one that was literally opposing all men throughout all of time. He was up against one that was literally Satan himself. He was up against the sins of the world. He was up against death itself. And that's what Jesus Christ would accomplish. There's nothing greater than our sin. There's nothing greater than Satan himself. And there's nothing greater than the fear of death. See, it's at the cross that all three of those were dealt a death blow forever. Every sin that ever would be committed, every sin that ever will be committed was dealt with by Jesus Christ. When he hung on the cross, he says, "It is finished." Not only that, the power of Satan to hold us in bondage, to keep us from walking with God and serving God, that was broken. And the fear of death was broken by Jesus Christ as Jesus went and sampled and tasted death for us. Now, that's much greater than giving the Jewish people authority over Rome. What Jesus was to accomplish was light years beyond any of that. And so often we localize our lives and all we think about is the Roman oppression that we're in. You know, my Antichrist boss or my Antichrist mother-in-law and all of these things that we think of that we want deliverance from. Let me tell you, the most important deliverance is that of sin. Is being set free from sin. It's being right with God, having a relationship with Jesus Christ. That is why we've been birthed. That's why we're here on this planet, is to have a relationship with him. And this brings us now to our last point in verses 6 to 11, Jesus' example of obedience to God. And this is what the triumphal entry is. It's the obedience of Jesus. It says in Hebrews, with the joy set before him. Verse 6 continues and says, "And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them." Now you couple that with the first verse and the second verse that they were told by Jesus what to do. And then you come to verse 6 and you find out that the disciples did what Jesus directed them to do. If God is going to use us, it's going to come through listening to God and obeying God. We want to make this thing more difficult than what it is, but serving God is really simple. It really is. God tells us what to do, and we do it. And we say, "Well, why don't I obey?" Because you're a sinner, that's what. We say, "Well, why did I think that?" Because you're a sinner. "Well, I got to find myself." You're in Rialto. That's where you're at right now. And we want to make this thing all esoteric. Why did I do that? Because you're a sinner. Sit there and beat ourselves. You know, why did I think this? Why did I do that? Why didn't I do that? You're a sinner. Don't you feel better after that? I mean, that's it right there. You're a sinner. That's what it is. We have a sin tendency. We have a sin nature. We're bent towards evil, not towards doing what is good. And that's why we do what we do. And the only good happens when we listen to God and we obey God and we do what God tells us to do. Luke 19:32 says these words, "And those who were sent went away and found it just as he told them." Well, it's no wonder. If God tells us to do something and he tells us what's going to happen, then it will. Wednesday nights we're going through the book of Exodus, and God's been preparing Moses and Aaron as he says, "You know, you're going to go and tell him, by the way, he won't listen to you." And you think, "Why am I going?" If you're not going to listen, and you already know he's not going to listen, why am I going? God says, "You've got to go do this." Because the purpose behind all this is I'm going to do 10 miraculous works. And when it's all said and done, not only is he going to set Israel free, but all of the world throughout its history will talk about what I did. And so God knew all of this. Now some have this mindset that if something is spiritual, it's spontaneous. That we shouldn't prepare for something. We should just kind of wait for the Spirit to lead us to do something, and then we'll do it. But no, God uses our brains. He does. Some people think if they become a Christian, they don't need their brain anymore. And that's insane. God wants us to use our brains. He wants us to use common sense, which isn't common anymore. I don't know if you know that. It's not common. And so God wants us to use our brains, and he wants us to use them in conjunction with our understanding of God and our obedience unto the Lord is what he wants us to do. And this is exactly what the disciples did. Verse 7, they brought the donkey, the colt, laid on them their garments on which he sat. Now, what a ride this is. I walked down this Palm Sunday road a number of times. It is quite steep because it's 2,700 feet up and you go all the way down and then you go back up again. It's very, very steep. There's these cobblestone walkway areas, the street's very narrow, it's a lot of cars coming down through there. It's a very, very dangerous trip to make. And to top it off, for Jesus to be riding on a colt that's never been broken, that would not be my ride. I don't know about you. Now, remember back in the old days when Disneyland had tickets, that would be called an e-ticket, right? That was like the top of the list going down that thing. It's like, you know, when you go to, the Grand Canyon, you can get on these donkeys and ride down to the bottom. And I've always looked at that path and said, I don't know. You know, I'll walk it myself, but I'm not going to trust one of those bozos to take me down to the bottom of that thing. And so you're kind of looking at one that's never been ridden on, never been broken, and that's going to take me down 2,700 feet? I don't think so. And so that's exactly what Jesus did. But as I look at this and I think of the wonder of this whole thing, what I think is even more wonderful than this is the fact that God takes people that are even more vile than donkeys, and he changes them. And over the years, I have watched God do this. He has taken people that are so vile, they're so obnoxious, and God gets a hold of them, and God changes them from the inside out. I'm thinking of a young man a number of years ago. I did a funeral for a young man that had just been released from San Quentin. And he had a sudden heart attack. He died. And I didn't know him. I knew the family. And so I was asked to do this service for this guy. I didn't know nothing. All I knew is that he'd been a bad boy his life. And so the chaplain from San Quentin called me and he said, this man is a changed man. Matter of fact, he was sort of the guy that ran this prison. And do you know why he was in here? I said, no. He said, he's in here because one time he got mad at his girlfriend for burning his biscuits and he put her in the oven. That's what this guy did. And so he was reading to me his testimony over the phone, and the testimony went on to say that one of the greatest experiences was being filled with God's Holy Spirit. That's what this man said. So this is a man that had gone from a wild colt donkey to a person filled with the Holy Spirit. And you know, God still does that today. God takes wild donkeys of people and transforms them into credible, usable vessels of the Lord. And here we can just focus upon the donkey itself, but it's much more than that. God changes the very nature of people through his Holy Spirit. Verse 8, and most of the multitude spread their garments on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. Now, I want us to note there are three different groups that comprise this multitude. And I pull this from John chapter 12, because John 12 identifies three groups that make up this multitude. First of all, number one, the Passover visitors from outside Judea, John 12:12, John 12:18. So there were lots and lots of people. Josephus says as much as 2 to 2.5 million people were there. So you have all of these people making this yearly trek to Jerusalem to offer a Passover lamb, and many of them were outsiders. Second group were the local people that had just witnessed the raising of Lazarus from the dead. John 12:17 mentions that. And the third group was the religious leaders who were greatly concerned about what Jesus might do at the feast, John 12:16. So you have a real mixture here. You have outsiders, you have locals, and you have the religious that are all assembled there for this triumphal entry. And it mentions that they spread their garments in the road. Now, we call this today the red carpet treatment. That's what we call it. You take off your cloak, you would throw it down in front of those coming by, specifically Jesus on this donkey. And then it says others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. John 12:13. John only records that they were using branches from the palm tree. Now, this is where we get Palm Sunday. Is this waving of the palm branches, the laying down of the palm branches, goes back some 150 years earlier under the Maccabees, when the Maccabean revolt, second revolt, that they had brought victory. And they symbolize the victory by the waving of the palm branches, saying peace, deliverance. So the people taking this from this Maccabean revolt became sort of the national cry of the people. Whenever there were palm branches, they were wanting peace. They were proclaiming victory. Verse 9 says, and the multitude going before him and those who were followed after were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So here you have people going before Jesus, shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Those behind shouting. And as I look at this, what a scene this is. How easy it is to shout versus live. It's one thing to shout praise God. It's another thing to live for God. Reminds me of a husband and wife that were talking about going to Israel for vacation. And they were talking about all the various sites. And the one husband says to his wife, wouldn't it be fantastic to go up to Mount Sinai and there from Mount Sinai shout out the Ten Commandments? His wife said, it would be much better for us to stay home and obey them. I love wives. Wives are such a blessing. Such an encouragement. And so again, that's true what she said. I mean, it's so easy to shout it from the mountaintops. It's so easy to shout praise God and to say all that. It's quite something else to live for the Lord. I say that because the same crowd about 4 days later is going to shout, crucify him. The same crowd that's saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, in just a few days, possibly Thursday or Friday, is going to be shouting, crucify him, crucify him. The crowds are so fickle. I feel sorry for people that live for the accolades of people. You know, I was reading yesterday, already there's people that just don't like Obama already. It's just amazing to me. I'm not amazed by it. I mean, they were acting as if he was the Messiah, and now they're saying, hey, he's not doing everything he said. Well, he's a man. And you're a crowd. and it's going to go back and forth. It's going to go back and forth. And people that live for the praises of people are up for a big disappointment because people are always going to let us down. The individual's going to let us down. And so these accolades and these praises that come from people are so fickle. They're saying Hosanna, which means save now, or save we pray, or grant salvation. It's a petition. It's a prayer. Oh, Lord, save us. Oh, God, save us, we pray. Save us now is what the people were saying. Notice Son of David, again, 10 times in Matthew's gospel, one of those unique titles for the Messiah from Daniel and Ezekiel. And he says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, or literally the one who comes representing Yahweh. God bless God's rep. God bless God's representative. Praise to Yahweh. Now, they're quoting Psalm 118. I hope you just kind of jot that psalm down because that psalm is an important psalm. It's called a Psalm of Ascent. And what it was is it was a psalm that was sung and recited as the worshipers would come up to the Temple Mount during the feasts. They would sing and recite these words of Psalm 18, a song of ascent. And it was an encouragement to those that were listening. Come join us as we worship the Lord. Come join us. We're going up to worship God on the mountain of his holiness. We're going up to Jerusalem. We're going to Mount Zion. And there we will worship the Lord. It's a song of ascent. In Psalm 118, verse 25, O Lord, do save. We beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech thee. Do send prosperity. Verse 26, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So that is the portion that they're quoting as they are heading up to the Mount of the Lord, Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. Now, it's interesting because in Matthew 21:42, Jesus quotes this book again, Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, but he finds something in it that's quite interesting. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. In the days to come, during the Passion Week, Jesus says, you know, you've sang Hosanna to the Son of David, but you've rejected God's Savior. You've rejected God's Son. You have rejected the crucial part that makes it a house. The very foundation you have rejected. And Jesus uses that song to teach who he is. Luke 19:39 injects this at this portion of the triumphal entry. And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he said to them, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. And when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it. When the people were praising Jesus, When they were calling him the son of David, they were calling him the king, it offended the religious community. You know, when you and I praise God, when you and I put God and give him first place, get ready for criticism. Just days before, the night before, a woman had taken a very costly spikenard ointment and had broken it and had poured it on Jesus and had anointed Jesus. And there were those standing by saying, what a waste. You know, it's so amazing to me that if, you know, you want to serve God, you want to put God first, how critical people are. You know, it's amazing. You can go and you can paint half of your face yellow and or gold and the other side purple. And you can scream till you lose your voice. They go, Lakers fan. That's all that is. Just a Lakers fan. You can go over to Edison Field or L.A., whatever. I don't even know what the Angels are anymore. You can go over to that place over there in Anaheim. At least we can be safe. It's Anaheim. And you can put a rally monkey around your neck. They look stupid. I don't know if you've ever seen these monkeys around people's necks. And you can get these two little red balloons and pound them together and scream until you have no voice left. And they go, Angels fan. Then you go to your office and you hang up the Ten Commandments. They say, you're crossing the line, buddy. What do you mean you're going to church Wednesday? You're too fanatical for me. I'm staying away from you. Why is that? You can sit there and scream like a wild Indian on Saturday, on Sunday, you're a wooden Indian. I don't understand it. When it comes to God, key down. Don't get so radical about the Lord. Only time, one of the very few times Jesus received praise, they said, knock it off. Knock this stuff off. Verse 10. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And that's really the question. We note as we read through the Gospels that Rome was not threatened by this at all. Because when Rome heard of a triumphal entry or a Roman triumph, it was only because a military commander had caused 5,000 casualties. That would be the only time there would be a government-funded parade. That some military leader had gone out to a foreign country, a foreign people, and had caused at least 5,000 casualties. And then when that was done, they say, all right, we're going to put together for you a Roman triumph. And what would happen is, there the streets would be lined with thousands of citizens. It would be announced. And there would be thousands of prisoners that would march single file into that community. And there a priest would light incense and they would be singing praises to the commander that had brought about the victory. And then following behind the prisoners would be the general himself in a gold chariot, followed with elephants and wild tigers. And then it would all culminate in a Colosseum where all of the prisoners would fight with wild beasts to the death. And then after that, it would conclude with a 2 to 3 day drunken party. Now that's a triumphal entry. What Jesus is doing here is no threat to Rome, because Jesus is offering a spiritual kingdom. But notice the question here in verse 10. It's so important. Who is this? Who is this? John 12:13 says, the King of Israel. And when you look at verse 11, it says, the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Take all four Gospels, and the answer to the question is, Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee, is the messianic son of David, the king of Israel. And that's literally what the people were saying. But you look at that definition, and you look at what they're saying, and you know what? They got it right, but partially right. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, Jesus is a victor, but it's over a spiritual kingdom. It's over the sins of the world. It's over Satan. It's over death. Jesus was not coming to conquer Rome. He was coming to conquer the hearts of stubborn people. He was coming to set men free. John 12:16 says, these things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that were written of him, that they had done these things to him. I want to go by way of application as I close this morning with asking the question, who is Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ come to give me a better marriage? Is Jesus Christ come so that I can have peace in my family? Is Jesus Christ come so I can be the best salesperson in the office? Has Jesus Christ come so that I can live in a better part of town? Why has Jesus come? And what was Jesus' purpose? Jesus summed it up so well in John 14:6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the exclusive way to God. You want to get to God, I am the way. Not a way, the way. Secondly, he says, I am the truth. I am reality. I am objective truth. There is ultimate reality. There is ultimate truth. And it's found in a person called the truth, Jesus Christ. Now, we're living in a world in which we say, what is truth? You know, what's reality? Everything can be worked out. I mean, everybody can have a different opinion. And though they're diametrically opposed to each other, it's okay. No, it's not okay. There are certain laws that you may not believe in, but you know what? You'll meet them. You don't believe in gravity? Jump off a bridge. I'll prove to you that there is such a thing called gravity. And we can sit there and deny all this stuff, and it's just so crazy to me. There's no absolute truth. There's nothing such as objective truth, and that's so silly. I'll tell you this. If someone's going to build an addition on my house, I want a contractor that believes in objective truth called a tape measure. That's what I want. I don't want someone coming in and eyeballing it. Ah, it looks like 15 feet to me. What do you think? I'll tell you, when I take a flight to India, I want a pilot that's legalistic when it comes to charts. Because I don't want to end up in Drambuie somewhere. I want to end up in India. And so this idea, well, you know, when someone's going to operate on me, I don't want a sincere Christian to say, I got a butter knife. I've never done it before. I want a surgeon that's got a sharp knife and knows what he's doing. When someone works on my car, well, I end up with more parts than when I started. Let me give it a try. No, you're not touching my car. But when it comes to God, what the heck? You know, whatever you think. That is just so inconsistent. It is just so absurd. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. See, apart from Jesus Christ, we're physically alive, we're soulishly active, and we're spiritually dead. That's what the Bible teaches. If you have not received Jesus Christ this morning, you are spiritually dead. And if you die in that condition this morning, you will be separated from God for all of eternity. And Jesus sums it up with these words, no one comes to the Father but through me. You say, boy, that's exclusive. Well, of course it is. It's God speaking here. And he can say that. These are the terms, the way, the truth, and the life. I like what C.S. Lewis said as regard to who is God. He says, either Jesus Christ is a lunatic, he is a liar, or he's Lord. There's no other option. Either he's crazy, or he's lying, or he's speaking the truth and he's Lord. That's the only option. Well, I think he's a great teacher. It's not part of the... I'm sorry, you don't get that. He's either lunatic, liar, or Lord. Do you know Jesus Christ this morning? You know, all of Matthew's been leading up to this moment. And we need to make a decision for Jesus. Now, if you're here and you've been with us, you haven't made a decision, you need to do it. Let's bow our heads. Lord, I just thank you for your word this morning. I thank you that you don't leave us without direction. You don't leave us without hope. You have given to us your word. And most importantly, you have given us yourself. And Lord, I pray this morning for those right now that don't know Jesus. They don't know you. They know about you. They've heard about you. They've read about you. They've even spoken about you. But they have never allowed you to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I pray this morning they would do that. I pray that they would turn their lives over to you. That you would enter into them and forgive every sin they've ever committed, every idle thought they've ever thought, that you would forgive them this morning and fill them to overflowing with yourself. I pray for those this morning that have walked away from you, and I pray this morning that they would turn their lives back unto you, that you again would be the master and the Lord and the King on the throne. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close this morning with a song. If God is speaking to you this morning, you say, I could use some prayer. You know,